This past week, the Summer Olympics began. And while it's surely a demonstration of men and women with extraordinary athletic abilities, the opening ceremonies were also an extraordinary demonstration of rank paganism, blasphemy, and a hatred of God and of His Christ. And they decided to include in those opening ceremonies a mockery of our Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in particular. Many of you have likely seen Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. Well, the Olympic Committee put on a parody of that. Only the people who were gathered around the table were drag queens and other sexual deviants. It was a disgusting, anti-Christian, demonic event that was displayed on the largest worldwide stage that's possible. Obviously, a great deal could be said about this malicious event. It's a picture of what happens when Christ and His Word are pushed out of the public square. It's a manifestation of Romans 1, that the wrath of God has given them over to the lusts of their hearts and their own vile passions. It's a graphic validation of the doctrine of total depravity. As I said, there's much that could be said about those opening ceremonies. But as I read various posts on social media and saw the photographs of this spectacle of blasphemy, what kept coming to mind were our lessons over the past couple months, where we learned that one of the devil's favorite tactics is to counterfeit the true things of God. And I realized that's exactly what was happening. They were intentionally counterfeiting the Lord's Supper. And I want to reiterate something I've said many times over the past few weeks, because I probably won't be able to say this anytime in the near future. But when you see events like this unfold, you need to know that the planners of the Olympics, the various creative directors, all the participants in this profane sacrilege, they're not simply expressing a different worldview and ideology. They're functioning under the sway of the spirit of Antichrist, or what we've learned Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of lawlessness that's presently at work. In other words, they're not simply folks with some bad ideas. They're nothing less than pawns of demonic forces. Now, one of the things that's startling is that it did take place on the most visible world stage. It's hard to imagine something like that having a bigger audience than the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. And it shows how much influence the devil has over much of Western society. And when faithful believers see this, they ought to be angry first at such a wicked display of idolatry, right? When Paul went into Athens and he saw the idols, his gut rumbled. He had paroxysms within him. We should have no less a response. Frankly, events like this also make it very easy to understand why so many believers are anxious and unsettled. Because we're surprised to see this. We know the world is drifting away, but when you see something like that on that big a stage, it seems like the ground is quickly shifting out from underneath our feet. And that's because it is. And Christians really need to ask two questions. First, in this tumultuous and unsettling time, where should I find my grounding? And second, in these tumultuous and unsettling times, what are my marching orders? This morning, as we return to our study in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul answers both of those questions, and we're going to spend the next 3 weeks examining his answers, to see how Paul would answer those questions. So let's seek the Lord's face, brothers and sisters, and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. again, oh God, how good it is to call out to you, the eternal God, who has given us an eternal word settled in the heavens. We pray, oh God, that that eternal fixed word will be fixed in our own hearts this morning as we hear your word read and taught. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 9, mostly for context, and read down through verse 15. Really, this morning, most of our time is going to be in verse 13. Well, that's for context. We'll start reading in verse 9 because we want to see the contrast here. This is the word of God. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Now think about the question I ask. What is our foundation? What is our grounding? That's in verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned, what are our marching orders? Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first 12 verses of this chapter could be filed under the heading, A Word of Correction. There were false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Thessalonica and were claiming that the Lord Jesus had already returned. And of course, Paul refuted this soul-crushing heresy by saying Christ won't return prior to two great consummating events in history. First, there'll be a great apostasy, and second, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And Paul's telling the church, since those things haven't happened, know for sure you haven't missed the day of the Lord. Now, the apostle says that even now, while the man of lawlessness has not appeared, the mystery of lawlessness is all around us, which again is the same thing as the spirit of Antichrist. And it's this spirit of lawlessness that's going to set the stage for the appearance of the actual man of lawlessness. But when he appears, this is such good news, when he appears, the Lord will return and consume him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And of course, we learned last week that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And the reason the world will be so easily taken by Satan's schemes is that the people take pleasure in their unrighteousness. That is, they love their sin, and they didn't receive a love for the truth. So God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. That's the fate of those who oppose God and Christ. So the first 12 verses of chapter 2 are Paul providing these dear believers a word of correction. But now the apostle pivots. And beginning in verse 13, he intends to comfort the church and exhort her about how to live faithfully in trying times. As I said, the exhortation is there in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So this is the imperative in this section of Scripture. And it's really the language of warfare and the call to an uncompromising commitment to the truth. Put simply, Christians are called to stand firm in a time of chaos and to be a people who are grounded in apostolic doctrine. We'll zero in on that beginning next week, and then the third week wrap up with that. Verses 13 and 14 give men and women of God the kind of gospel comfort and assurance that enable us to stand in chaotic times, and not to simply stand, but to stand in such a way as to be bold as a lion. And that's where we pick up this morning. And one biblical scholar said of verses 13 and 14 that they're an entire system of theology in miniature. And he's right. Did you pick up on that? What he's getting at is that this package is packed with teaching on the doctrine of salvation. There's the doctrine of election, which is going to be most of our focus this morning. But it also talks about the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of effectual calling, and the doctrine of glorification. Again, in two verses. That's virtually the entire Ordo Salutis in two verses. And there's more. Salvation is presented in these two verses as a Trinitarian work. We're chosen by God the Father. We're sanctified by God the Spirit. And we're going to obtain glory through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is remarkable that Paul could condense so much theology in so few words. Wouldn't he be a great preacher? It would only take him 5 minutes. This was a guy who knew how to get to the point. It's packed with doctrine. And I want to take a moment and pause here for a quick application. Paul's just explained that there's going to be a lot of evil afoot in the world. It's going to be all around as the spirit of lawlessness is going to be compelling. And all of that's going to be at the instigation and manipulation of the working of Satan. And again, I keep going back to this. What we've learned is that the devil, the enemy of our soul, he's clever, he's an expert deceiver, and he's a master counterfeiter. And if you're going to stand firm against those kind of onslaughts, and if you're going to be able to discern biblical truth from his deceptive counterfeits, you're going to need to know what you believe and why you believe it, especially in regard to the doctrine of salvation. And I think this truth needs to be highlighted because there are a lot of professing Christians who are observing things like the opening ceremony of the Olympics. And they say, I've decided that's enough. It's time to fight back. And I'm with them. We need to take an offensive posture in the power of the gospel, go forth with the word of God on our lips to smash idols and call people to repent and faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't really know what he's done for you, what he's doing in you, and the promise of the future he offers to you, you'll at best be ineffective in this moment, and at worst, you'll end up a casualty in this moment of difficulty. Since we got a new dog, I'm probably going to have new illustrations from the dog park. So here's one. I had a conversation with a man this past Thursday, and we're talking, and he finds out I'm a pastor, and I always use that as an opportunity to share the gospel, and we're going back and forth. And this was a guy who's really passionate about seeing Christianity restored in Ottawa County. I am too. But what was interesting, as we were talking, I realized he doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. He goes to what we would think of as a Protestant church. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand the atonement. All he knows is he wants a better community. That's not a person who's going to be able to fight effectively for the Lord. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And Paul's building the church up, saying they can stand firm against the devil's wiles, but to do that, they're going to need to imbibe of a double helping of the doctrine of salvation. They need to know what God has done for them before they can do something great for God. Well, let's read again from verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now notice this begins with a conjunction, but. It's actually a contrastive conjunction because Paul's contrasting those who are perishing in verses 10 through 12 with the church. And he uses some really strong language to say he's under obligation to give thanks for the church. And again, we just kind of read over these kind of comments. I give God thanks for the church. Think about what a blessing this was to the church to hear. Paul's thankful for us. The great apostle Paul, who preached the gospel to us, who gave us our initial discipling. He's thankful for us. Just think about what a blessing that would be. And I think sometimes, especially as Reformed believers, we can be a little stingy with those kind of encouragements, where we're willing to say to someone, you know what? I see what God's done in your life. I see how you've grown in the faith in the last year, 2 years, 3 years, and it blesses me. I don't know if we think that's going to create a kind of false pride or what we think. Maybe we just think others don't need that kind of encouragement. But Paul certainly understood the church needs it. And he tells them, we're thankful for you. And this is something the Apostle Paul's done over and over in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Back in chapter 1 of this epistle, beginning of verse 3, he writes, we're bound to give thanks. Very similar language. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, in this instance, he's thanking God that he can so clearly see the grace of God transforming their lives and in pious expressions of men and women who are growing in godliness. Their faith is growing. Demonstrations of love are abounding. And the apostle wants them to know, seeing that blesses him and forces him to thank God. Now in chapter 2 in verse 13, he's thanking God because he knows he's addressing the family of God and the objects of God's love. We see there he describes them as brethren, beloved by the Lord. A brethren means brothers and sisters. It's a way of speaking about the whole family of God. And this is something we've learned over and over in our study of Paul's letters, that he makes much of this to the churches, that we are a family of God. Everyone who has God as Father through Jesus the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is intimately united together as the household of faith. It's a new family that we belong to, not created by our physical birth, but we're part of a family that was created on account of our spiritual rebirth, right? Listen how the Apostle John puts this in John 1, verses 11 through 13. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a glorious teaching. When God sovereignly regenerates us by the purpose and power of his will, we've been placed into a brand new family, the family and household of God. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of a Southern gospel song that captures this well. You may now know it. It's called The Family of God. It was written, I think, in the early 70s by the Gaithers. Listen to a few lines. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. You'll notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're family, and these are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. Now, that song is never going to make it into one of our Reformed hymnals because it's likely perceived as being too Southern gospel-y. But I actually think the lyrics are pretty awesome and capture a lot of biblical truth. And it helps us understand why Paul uses this term brethren so often and uses it as an encouragement. It's to say, you're not alone. You become a believer. Your natural family, they might repel from you. You're not alone. You live in a culture that's running away from any forms of Christianity. You're not alone. You belong. You belong to Christ, and you belong to His family. See, this is why there ought never to be any Lone Ranger Christians. We're part of the family of God, and we need the family of God. We share joys together. We share hardships together. We laugh together. We weep together. It's such a fundamental teaching in the New Testament. And when the New Testament talks about this new family and us being formed together as brothers and sisters, it doesn't erase our natural families, but it stresses how important our spiritual family is. That God's children ought to live like we're brothers and sisters. That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, we say we want that. Everyone says we want community, and yet our lives are so sheltered off. I can tell this person about this, but I can't tell that person. I can let this person know what I need, but I can't let this other person know what I need. Right? That's how we function. That's really not how a family functions, is it? And in our context this morning, being part of the family of God is meant to be a buttress against the evil and the world all around us. To say you're not going through this alone. You're not dealing with Satan's pressures and Satan's power and Satan's persuasions. You're not dealing with those alone. You have a family of God around them. Paul calls the church brethren. That's who we are, brothers and sisters. And while we all come into this family from different backgrounds, with different personalities, different gifts, there's much we all share in common. First, and this is awesome, we're beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. God loves us. That is a truth that ought to be candied delights for our soul. And you know, there's a kind of theology in the Protestant world and even in some of the Reform world that's very popular, very unhelpful, and it goes something like this. I'm so glad Jesus came to save me because now I know God loves me. And the undercurrent is that God had best tolerated you up until Jesus came, right? And so this is how they understand the gospel. God sent Jesus so he could love me. No. God loved you, and he sent Jesus. Don't miss that. That's imperative. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him shall have everlasting life. Living in a world that will hate faithful Christians, it's an incredible comfort to know God loves us. He loves his family. And it gets sweeter. God's love for us is eternal. Listen again to what Paul writes. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. This is a crystal clear teaching concerning the doctrine of election. And I want to take a couple minutes and sort of flesh this out. So let's start with a basic definition of election, and then we'll interact with Paul's text before us. A really helpful and concise definition can be found in the canons of Dort. Those of you who were in our Sunday school classes for the past couple years will remember that the first head of doctrine has to do with the doctrine of election. And if you want to rehearse this afternoon, Article 7 is really helpful. But I want you to listen to how Article 7 of that first head of doctrine begins, because it's a great definition of the doctrine of election. It tells us election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. And here's what we're getting at. If the question is asked, why is so-and-so a Christian? Well, we might say because they believe Jesus as he's presented to us in the gospel. And that's totally correct. But then there's another question you'd have to ask behind that, isn't there? Why did one person believe when they heard and another didn't? Why does some hear the gospel and they marvel that God's done something wonderful and loving for them personally, and they just know it when they hear the gospel? And others hear it, and the response is somewhere between apathy and frustration and hostility at the suggestion that they even need saving. How do we account for these disparate views? And the ultimate answer is that God chose to bestow effectual saving grace on some and not others. He chose some to be the objects of his special love, some who will be the beloved of the Lord, but not all. And of course, having said that, this is where a great many professing Christians are going to cry foul, right? They're going to say, what do they say? That's not fair. And I often wonder when people say that, well-meaning Christians, I believe, but I wonder if they hear what they're actually saying, because they're making the assumption that God owes rebellious and fallen men something. That in some form or fashion, they deserve some special goodness from God. But God's not indebted in any way to sinners. And listen, when someone cries fairness, you need to direct them to Paul in Romans 9, 14 through 15. You probably know these verses well. We studied it a few years back. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul knows that some will continue down this fairness rabbit hole. So listen to what he goes on to write in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When I was growing up in our home, my mother had that sort of southern genteel thing going on, and we weren't allowed to say the phrase, shut up. But what Paul says there in verse 20 that I just read, that's sort of an apostolic shut up with all the fairness talk. See, the Apostle Paul, he spoke frequently and clearly about the doctrine of election. The word he uses there in 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians for chosen is the word aparche. It's not the standard word Paul uses for chosen or election. This word would have been used in the marketplace to speak of someone who goes to select the exact produce they want. I want this corn, but I don't want that corn. I want these tomatoes, but I don't want those tomatoes. And Paul's using that word as a way of saying God chose a particular people for himself. We're the ones he wanted for his pleasure. Again, not because there was anything good in us, but simply because he's gracious and he determined to set his affection on us. But he said, I want you. Again, you read this in our text and it's very clear you were chosen unto salvation. And this is such a helpful truth. Those who oppose the doctrine of election, ultimately what they can't stand is that it dethrones man. It says man ought to have a say in his salvation over and above whatever God's plan is. It really is a desire to say we want man to have a measure of sovereignty in salvation. One of the most prominent Arminian scholars today is a man by the name of Roger Olson. He's a professor at Baylor University and a really militant Arminian. About a dozen years ago, he wrote a book entitled Against Calvinism, Rescuing God's Reputation from Radical Reformed Theology. In his book, he writes, this is like on the eighth or ninth page, "If it were revealed to me in a way I could not doubt that God is as Calvinism claims, I would not worship him." Think about that. I actually shared this about 6 months ago with a group of pastors. We were talking about some of these issues, canons of Dort, and I mentioned this. And a brother said something to me. I shared that quote, and he said, "That's a hell of a thing to say." And I looked at him because my first thought was, why are you using vulgar language? And when I looked at him, he knew what I was thinking. And he said, no, that is a hell of a thing to say. That if you find out biblically God isn't who you think he is, you won't worship him. Indeed, that is a hell of a thing to say. That's part of the problem. Most people don't want a God who is sovereign. And inevitably, I think there are several reasons that the doctrine of election goes on to trip up different folks in the church. Largely, it's because they have an inadequate view of sin and man's total depravity and man's complete inability to take a step in a saving direction toward God. Dear ones, if getting to heaven was dependent upon us taking the first step, there would be three people in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has to work because we are hardened sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul says in Romans 3:11, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. And Paul's speaking clearly here. If God didn't sovereignly intervene, heaven would be vacant. I think that's one of the things that trips Christians up. They haven't really grasped the full and devastating effect sin has on mankind. A second reason is, as I said, people don't like hearing that they're not supreme. But the testimony of Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. If you choose God, it's because he first chose you. Just like if you love God, it's because he first loved you. And you see, that's what makes the doctrine of election good news and a comfort and an assurance. It reminds us that our salvation doesn't ultimately rest in what we do, but what God has done for us. And we need that, don't we? While this is subjective, to be sure, I suspect other believers feel similarly. I know if God didn't sovereignly choose me and effectually call me and sovereignly keep me, I would still be in my sin because I loved my sin too much. And I still have to fight it. I would never have given my sin up without a new heart. And that's the only way a person can be changed, is for God to sovereignly press a greater love into their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I suspect all believers, when pushed, would have to concede that. And that's what the apostle wants the Thessalonians to know. They are beloved of the Lord and their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, those are two themes that God's word often places side by side: God's election and God's love. Right? God's choosing and God's love. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 7. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And Paul made the connection between God's love and God's election in Ephesians 1 that we used as a pardon for sin this morning. Listen to Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4. Again, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In love. That's what moves God to save undeserving sinners. A sovereign, gracious, undeterrable love. And what's amazing is that God chose to lavish that love on us before the foundation of the world. I've said this before, but it's one of those gospel truths that is mind-blowing. God loved you before the world existed. God loved you before there was ever any matter created. Before Adam was created, before the earth was created, God already loved you. You see, we often speak of God loving us in eternity past because we're trying to use language that makes sense to our pickle brains. But the truth is, God's mind doesn't work like that. There has never been a time in the mind of God when he didn't love his elect. Think about that. Never a time when God didn't love you. So you know what that means? There will never be a time when God doesn't love you. That's the amazing comfort that we have in the doctrine of election. He knew you. He knew every deed you would do. He knew every word you would ever speak. He knew every thought you would ever have. And yet he was determined to love you for the praise of his glorious grace. And he sent the Lord Jesus to secure your salvation. You were loved in eternity past, and you'll be loved in eternity future. This is the wonder of the doctrine of election. And Paul's setting this out over and against those who are perishing, those who have no hope, because they refuse to love the truth. But that's not us. God's given us salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when we are confronted by a world that is hostile and vicious and filled with angst toward God's people, we have this confidence that we are the family of God, we're the beloved of God, and we can never do anything to lose that love. And this is one of the building blocks preparing us to be men and women of God who can stand firm and hold fast in these tumultuous times. We'll come back next week and begin to look at the others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious teaching. We thank you that it's marvelous beyond words, that you would love us and send your Son for us. Help us to comfort ourselves with the enormity of your love and the graciousness of your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and celebrate at this family meal is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Men and women who know they can't earn, they don't deserve God's favor. It's simply been lavished upon them as an act of love and grace. And your hope and your certitude is that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything necessary to bring you into the family of God now and to preserve you in the family of God in glory. So if you're trusting in Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, come feast with the Lord and with God's people. Now, as we come to the table, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 851. Page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is from Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. Then the meditation this morning is adapted from the great Puritan Thomas Watson. But first hear the infallible word of the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then you can follow along. This is printed there in your bulletin again from Thomas Watson. He tells us the Lord's Supper is a mystery of wonder and a mystery of mercy. A sacrament is a visible sermon. And herein the sacrament excels the word preached. The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass to represent him. But why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? Is not the word sufficient to bring us to heaven? The word is for the ingrafting. The sacraments are for the confirming of faith. The word brings us to Christ. The sacraments build us up in him. The word is the font where we're baptized with the Holy Ghost. The sacrament is the table where we're fed and cherished. How is the sacrifice of Christ's broken body and his shed blood of glorious comfort to God's elect? It was a sacrifice of infinite merit. This is sovereign medicine to believers. Christ, having poured out his blood, now God's justice is completely satisfied. God was infinitely more content with Christ's suffering upon Mount Calvary than if we had lain in hell and undergone his wrath forever. The blood of Christ has quenched the flame of divine fury. And now what should we fear? All our enemies are either reconciled or subdued. God is a reconciled enemy, and sin is a subdued enemy. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ that died. When the devil accuses us, let us show him the cross of Christ. When he brings his pencil and goes to paint our sin in their colors, let us bring the sponge of Christ's blood, and that'll wipe them out again. All bonds are canceled. Whatever the law has charged upon us is discharged. The debt book is crossed with the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this sealing ordinance that helps authenticate and verify for us and validate your covenant promises. As the old Scottish preacher said, we don't get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper. We get Christ better. We pray that as we take these elements with the hand of faith, that indeed we will get Christ better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Later in Watson's treatise on the Lord's Supper, he says, the cup that we drink is the nectar of God's faithfulness. Take and drink and remember and believe we have communion with the blood of the Lord. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.